I forgive you. I forgive you. Those are some of the most powerful words that a person can utter to another person. When you look someone in the eyes who has hurt you, yet they have acknowledged their wrong and they have come to you and they have asked you for mercy, I forgive you. Those words are words that God utters to sinners like you and like me. When we offend a holy God by our sin, acknowledging that we deserve nothing but His judgment, and yet He has given His Son Jesus to live a perfect life in our place and to die the death we deserve and then to rise from the dead, and then that we come acknowledging our sin, say, have mercy on me, a sinner. God loves to say, I forgive you. And these are the words that God's people are commanded to have ready on their lips, ready in their heart, that we would speak to one another when we hurt one another. I forgive you, and you forgive me. It puts on display a love that's different than anything this world could ever offer. It shows the glory of Christ, the glory of the heart of a God who loves to forgive. I forgive you. That is what Paul is calling the Corinthians to say to one of their own in the text we're looking at this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 is where we are. In case you're just joining us in this series, Paul has expressed his love for the Corinthian church time and again. He had planted this church. He had ministered to them for years. He had written them letters. He had visited them. He had sent faithful workers to care for them. He'd assured them of God's comfort for them and all of their affliction. He'd assured them of His sincere love for them. And now He's calling them to show one of their own forgiveness. This one who needs to see forgiveness afresh. Not just from God, but from one another. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes or his designs. The message this morning is this: honor Jesus by forgiving repentant sinners. Honor Jesus, please Jesus, glorify Jesus by forgiving one another when there's repentance. Honor Jesus by forgiving repentant sinners. Oftentimes we have points that kind of accompany this to unpack it. That's not what we're going to do this morning. We're going to walk through the text and hear this story that is unfolding before us. Now, we aren't certain of all of the details, but it appears that the Corinthian church had undertaken some sort of church discipline on a man in the congregation. As we piece it together throughout this letter, it seems that the man had apparently, in some way, uniquely sinned against Paul. And in light of all the things that are going on in the text, it's not a far reach to think that this guy had possibly been duped by some of the false teachers and had brought some some of the charges against Paul that the false teachers were bringing. That in some sense they had begun to slander him, to say, oh, you shouldn't follow Paul, which is what all the false teachers were doing. And it had sparked some sort of division in the church. And the church had responded appropriately by excommunicating him, by removing him publicly from the church's membership. But by God's grace, it appears that the person had repented of their sin and now was seeking forgiveness and was seeking restoration, was seeking reconciliation, but the church was being hesitant to extend it and to receive him back. Now, to understand why a church would do such a thing as discipline, we must understand what the church is supposed to be. When you study through the scriptures, you see the Bible paints a portrait of the church that is a beautiful display of God's mercy. We are a people whom God has extended forgiveness to, shown love to. We are a people who have recognized our sin against God. And not everybody sins in the same way, so we could go through here and put everybody's sins on PowerPoint, which we won't do. But we could go through here and it would all look different, some similar, some different. But the fact that we sin differently than one another, we should find no comfort in, because in the end, we're not compared to one another, we're compared only to Jesus, the perfect one. Everybody has sinned and fallen short of that, and because of that, we recognize that we all deserve judgment. Because God is good, He should judge sinners, all sinners, including us. Yet the church is made up of people who have heard the good news that we've been singing about all morning, that God loves to forgive sinners. That He does not delight in the death of the wicked, but no, you would turn and live, says the Lord. That's why Christians are a singing people. That's why we come and we hang on the word of the gospel. We believe that God sent His Son Jesus to live and to die and to rise, and He's offered free grace to anybody who will believe, no matter where you've been or what you've done. The church is a family of forgiven sinners. Nobody struts in here. Anybody in their right mind who comes in here does not strut. You might walk with a limp, but the reason is because we have been humbled, seeing that we are just debtors to God. Our boast is that God would love us in spite of ourselves. But we aren't just individuals. We all have our stories of grace, for those of us who are in Christ. But we're a family. We are to know one another and love one another and care about one another. We're united by God's Spirit in a way that moves us to weep with one another when we weep and to rejoice with one another when there's something to rejoice about. The church isn't just some kind of country club. Oneness isn't just a slogan that we put on coffee cups. Membership in a church, according to the Bible, is meaningful. We love one another. We help each other to love God. We help each other to fight sin. We help each other to follow Jesus. We help each other to heaven. Lock arms and run toward that promised land that is before us. And as we do, we are stewards of His name and His reputation. Where we tell the world that, look at what Christ has done. If He can save us, He can save you. Come to Jesus. That's what the church is, a billboard for grace that God loves to forgive sinners. The church's love is intended to be a flashing neon sign that points to Jesus and says, we love because He first loved us. We forgive each other because we have been forgiven much. We extend grace because grace has been extended to us. We resist sin because He died for our sins, and we would never want to grieve our beloved. He suffered for those sins. Why would we want to go back? We help each other all the way home. Yet, the Bible also paints the reality that in the church there is still sin. There's still hurt. There's still pain. There's still disappointment. So if you're new to Christianity and it's just been sweet, praise the Lord. People will hurt you. Even Christians. Sometimes especially Christians. Sometimes believers get ensnared in sin. And sometimes, which to be clear, every Christian is going to battle with sin, but we are to be repentant of it and fighting it and helping each other to do so. But sometimes Christians can become ensnared in it in such a way that it begins to raise questions about whether we really know Him or not. It dishonors God in such a way that it raises very serious questions. And this is when church discipline becomes essential. Church discipline occurs when someone who says that they are a Christian lives as a hypocrite. If you ask anybody on the streets, what's the problem with Christians? They'll give you lots of things. But one of the things they'll say is they're just a bunch of what? Hypocrites. Well, Jesus knew this, and so he gave prescription in his word about what to do about this. So when there comes a point when a church can no longer affirm someone as a believer, and so they remove them from the membership of the church. It doesn't mean you take away their salvation. The church doesn't have the authority to do that. In most cases, it doesn't even mean you're not welcome to come and still be here. But what it means is, we as a congregation can no longer affirm your profession of faith. You're not welcome to take of the Lord's Supper, which is a symbol of our feasting together around the forgiveness of Christ. That's forbidden until there's repentance. Jesus taught this in Matthew chapter 18. Paul had actually called the Corinthian church to do this sort of act in 1 Corinthians 5 for a man who is in blatant sexual sin. And here it appears that someone had in some way attacked Paul's ministry and been divisive in such a way that the church had removed him to protect Jesus' reputation and to protect Paul from these attacks. And it had been painful for everybody. But now this person had repented. Look again at verse 5. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. Paul's helping the Corinthian church to see that his pain over the offense is no longer the pressing issue. Yes, he sinned against me, true, but now they are experiencing a different sort of pain because a member of the body is now out of joint. One of their own had repented and needs to be restored. He says, your brother is knocking at the door. The prodigal son has come home. We must be like the father who goes out and welcomes him with open arms, not like the older brother who stands back with arms crossed and heart closed toward him. Verse 6, for such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. Apparently the church, whenever the church discipline had happened, they had largely agreed, the majority had agreed that this needed to happen. If you've never been a part of a church that practices what I would call healthy church discipline, it's a very sorrowful situation. Most often accompanied by tears, it's a very hard thing. It's accompanied by much patience and prayer and warnings and pursuit, and it's very hard. This church has walked through it several times. And Jesus prescribes it for his church. Any church that's not willing to do that is in grave danger because it's going to foster hypocrisy. Well, he says the punishment was warranted. Again, the word punishment here, it means to rebuke or reprove, which is interesting because the word is a word that's intended to correct. It means to correct something. So this punishment, as it were, was not intended to inflict pain to hurt. It was not supposed to be retribution. give them 50 lashes and that'll teach them. That's not what church discipline is intended to be. It's rather supposed to be restorative. Restorative pain, as it were. It's the inflicting of pain to heal. One of the main goals of church discipline is to awaken a sinner to the danger of their sin and to drive them back to Jesus so that they'll repent. It's the uncomfortableness of the sins coming into the light now because of what is going on, and Jesus wouldn't live this way. His people don't live this way. It's a painful thing to go through. So they had done the right thing. And what's happened, evidently, is that this man had heard the warning. And he'd, as it were, broken away from the false teachers, if that's what's going on. He's no longer being divisive, if he was. He stopped the slander, if that's what was going on. He had been rejecting Paul's apostolic authority, possibly, and now he's come to his senses. He's come home. So it's time to act like Jesus and extend forgiveness. He says the punishment by the majority has been enough. Now, some of you who are here who are not a Christian, who maybe aren't Christians, you might hear this talk about church discipline and be tempted to think, that is exactly why I would never be a part of a church. I was a non-Christian for a long time. I very much understand that thinking. You might be thinking, that feels super judgy, right? Sounds hateful. Now, I want to acknowledge there are ways that churches can do church discipline wrongly, cruelly, but Paul's actually going to mention one here in just a moment. I think we need to be fair about this consideration. Even the world recognizes the need for integrity. You don't have to watch the news long. I mean, just this past week, Michigan State just suspended a coach without pay because of allegations of sexual harassment. Michigan State says, we will not have that associated with our school. How many celebrities have lost endorsement deals because of things they did or said something crazy, right? I mean, Kanye didn't take long. I mean, it's, you know, God bless him, but Tiger Woods, Kate Moss, don't Google it now, but you could if you were interested, okay? Like, this happens, okay? Now think about it. If the world thinks the reputation of their burger or shoe matters enough to break an endorsement deal because of the fallen character of the person it's holding up and saying, hey, look who eats our burger, how much more somebody who claims to, I speak on behalf of God, I am one of God's children, how much more weight is there? Now, I want to be really clear. The church is not for perfect people. If you showed up looking for Perfect People Baptist Church, you came to the wrong place. This is not it. Everybody in here is bad, messed up. It's actually it's a prerequisite. You've got to be messed up to be here. Like, this is only for people who don't have it together. The gospel, Jesus comes for people who know that they need a Savior. You are not sitting next to anybody who has it together. But unrepentant hypocrisy is unacceptable for all of us, both in the world and certainly in the church. But there is something that the church is supposed to have and does have that the world does not possess much of. It's called mercy. We live in a world that cries out, justice, justice. How often do you hear people cry out, give them mercy, give them mercy? That's what heaven cries out. Mercy, mercy, mercy. The only way, though, God can give mercy is if Jesus comes and suffers in your place, because God is going to be just. That's how he can be both just and justifier without compromising his character. This is one of the ways that Christianity is different than Islam. The God of Islam just forgives because he chooses to. And if you're a follower of Islam, I'm not here to I'm not intending to demean, but I want you to consider, how could Allah be be good. He can't be good. He just forgives. It shows he's unjust. But the God of the Bible is a just God who pours out his judgment on Jesus so that he can give mercy. And he loves to give mercy. Loves it. The punishment by the majority is enough. It's sufficient. Paul says, it's time to stop the process. It's time to put an end to the pressure. Church discipline has served its purpose. It must be halted. The goal is not to squash people, but to sober them. And apparently the man has come to his senses. He's repented. So what should they do? Exactly what Jesus tells them to do. Verse 7, you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him. That's the text we heard read earlier. Stephen read for us, Matthew 18. Do not despise one of these little ones. Leave the 99 and bring the straying sheep home and rejoice with heaven over it. This should turn into a party. He's back. Praise the Lord. Turn to forgive. Cancel the debt. It means to relate to the person without treating them as if they owe you any longer. Debt has been canceled. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. You have asked for forgiveness, I now extend it. You're forgiven. Comfort him, it means to encourage, to console, to assure him he's loved by God and he's loved by you. Comfort him, forgive him. Now I want to be really clear about something here. Forgiveness does not mean that you have to ignore relational damage that is brought by sin. Forgive and forget is not in the Bible. God forgives and he forgets, but he never commands people to do the same. And you're like, oh, sweet, now I get to be bitter too. No, that's not what he's saying either. Forgiveness is a decision where you will cancel the debt. And then you follow Jesus as he helps you through the process of reconciliation that leads, hopefully, to restoration. And that process oftentimes has lots of conversation, processing pain, listening to one another, most typically done with other people helping you to do it. There's rebuilding of trust that takes time. It's not possible in every relationship, but very often it is. Now, I understand when we talk about this, most of us can be tempted to find the exception and be like, yeah, but this situation, what about, sure, yes, put it over here. I'm not saying it's not important. We'll help you process with another time. But if you're a Christian, you must forgive. Forgiveness is the most basic expression of what it means to be a Christian. It's the most basic expectation that Jesus has for his people. Remember the very prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray? Forgive us our debts as, in the same way as, we have also forgiven our debtors. God, forgive me in the same way I'm forgiving other people. You ever thought about that when you prayed that prayer? And then he goes on to say, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Jesus taught that unwillingness to forgive raises questions about whether or not you yourself have actually been forgiven. Believers are forgivers. Doesn't mean it's easy. Doesn't mean there's not wrestling and praying and crying and counsel and helping one another. Doesn't mean it's easy to do. But he who has been forgiven much loves much. And yes, it can be terribly difficult, but God will give you grace to forgive. Our sister Tawanda, I spoke with her about whether or not I could share this, and she said, I'm ready. Many of you know that our sister Tawanda has been through some horrific tragedies in the past number of years. She lost her grandson tragically, and then about a year and a half ago now, she lost her son
called Buddy. This is his name. When you talk to Tawana, you can still see when she talks about Buddy. It's a twinkle in her eyes. She loves him. Buddy had been trying to walk in a way that was better. He had been making a lot of progress. He and I actually had a number of conversations, really good conversations. Had a lot of hope. God was working in his life. And then in a moment of weakness, he ended up taking a pill and it ended up taking his life. And Tawanda has borne grief that it's hard to imagine one person bearing. Sister, I just want to say thank you for the way you've trusted Jesus in the midst of it. It's been an example to me and to so many. Well, a number of days ago, she received a call, a text from the young man who had given her son the pill. And he pled with her to forgive him, saying that it was just eating him up inside, and he didn't know what to do. And Tawanda told him that Jesus had forgiven her much, so she would forgive him much. And afterwards, she said to me, she said, Pastor, it feels like a big weight was lifted off of me. Thank you, sister. Forgiveness is not easy. But Jesus will give you grace. He will give you strength to walk through the darkest stuff and to be able to trust Him. Forgiveness is the mark of a Christian. Tawana's a Christian. You can see it. So many of you have done similar sorts of forgiving and really hard things. For those of you who are wrestling with it this morning, I want you to know God will give you grace. And you don't have to do it alone. Talk to other brothers and sisters about it. Lock arms. We will help you. This is what Paul is saying. He's saying, This person has repented. They've come to you and they've asked. They said, forgive me. I did wrong. Now, what's the danger if the church says, no, we're going to cancel him? He says right here, he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Overwhelmed, it means to swallow up. It's a graphic word. It's Korah kind of language. Remember Korah swallowed up, got swallowed up by the ground, Lord of the Rings stuff? I mean, like it was swallowed up. He might be swallowed up by excessive, far beyond capacity, sorrow. The word sorrow, it's a debilitating regret. It's a crushing anxiety. The picture is of this man coming back to the church, feeling the heaping weight of condemnation that's laying upon him because of what he's done, and turning in repentance to Jesus, and now to the church. And even though he's asked for forgiveness, there's now a prospect of them saying no, which it sounds like was what they're doing, and in a sense, it's like they're rolling the stone of shame back on him and crushing him. Paul says, do not do that. That is not the way of Christ. Receive him as God has received him. If God can forgive him, you must forgive him. As God has received you, you must receive him. Receive him. Relieve his grief. Make him glad. Restore him is the call. I beg you, verse 8, to reaffirm your love for him. Make clear your love for this man. Leave no doubt in his mind. Don't let him wonder how God feels about him. Don't you distort the gospel. Yes, he distorted the gospel with the way he was living, but now your response can distort the gospel. Don't do that. Don't close your heart against him. You've been faithful to discipline him, yes, but now be faithful to restore him. Which again, the fact that Paul is pleading with them clearly implies that some within the church didn't want to receive him back. They're like, no, Cobra Kai, no mercy. We are not doing this. We're not bringing him back. He needs to understand what he's done, right? He slandered an apostle. He slandered my apostle. He stirred up division. Remember all them crazy Facebook posts? That hurt people. Are we just going to welcome him back with open arms? How do we know he's sincere? What if he's plotting another attack?
Whatever their reasoning, some in the Corinthian church were tempted to be harsh with this man who is hurting and had hurt them and had hurt Paul. But Paul shows godly leadership. Verse 9. For this is why I wrote that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. He's saying, listen, I wrote you to move you to obedience. And the obedience that I'm calling for is to extend forgiveness. And if indeed this person was disciplined, at least in part, because of his opposition to Paul, it heightens the gravity of what Paul is pleading with the church to do. He's reflecting Jesus here. He says, I'm the one that was sinned against chiefly, yet if anyone needs forgiveness from you, I stand in solidarity with you. Paul is leading the way in forgiveness of this humbled brother. Paul says, I'm not ashamed to call him brother, and neither should you be. Verse 10, indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ. He assures them that the offense against him is forgiven. He has done this for their sake. He's modeling forgiveness. And you notice who's watching all of this there in verse 10? Who's watching? Jesus. If I have forgiven anything, it has been for your sake in the presence of Christ. In the presence of Christ, literally, in the face of Christ. He's saying Jesus is watching what is happening. Just as Jesus walks among his seven churches in the book of Revelation, so he here walks among the church in Corinth. Paul wants them to understand that how they respond to this sinner, the way they respond to him, is how they're responding to Jesus. What you do to him, you've done to the least of me, Jesus would say on the day of judgment. How you treat him is how you treat me. And it'd be better to have a millstone tied around your neck than you cause one of these little ones of mine to stumble. Right? This is either going to grieve Jesus or please Jesus with what they do with this man. Which, by the way, the epistles, meaning basically Romans through Jude and kind of Revelation, they are the application of Jesus' teachings. He commanded the apostles, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I commanded you. Paul is applying the teaching of Jesus here on Matthew 18 to the church in their particular situation. This is Matthew 18, case study. You remember, though, Matthew 18, church discipline. Do you remember what goes before it and goes after it? What's before Matthew 18, what's in Matthew 18 before the church discipline section is the picture of the shepherd who goes after lost sheep. And then the picture on the other side of it is the king who forgives a servant the debts that the servant can't pay back. It's all about forgiveness and restoration and reconciliation. That's the context. Church discipline is prescribed as a means to bring about restoration and reconciliation. Not the only purpose. To bring that about. I mean, there's certainly to glorify God, to warn everybody who's there, but it's the heart of the gospel message. God loves to forgive sinners. He loves to do it. Forgive them, receive them, heal them, take them home. God desires none to perish, but for all to come to the knowledge of the truth. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus is the one who touches lepers. He's the one who dines with sinners. He's the one who's not ashamed of the sinful woman. When everybody else is gossiping around, he's sitting with her. He takes up for her in front of everybody because he loves sinners who will come to him and say, I just need grace. This is Christ. The Gospels are filled with pictures of Jesus' love for repentant sinners. And Paul is calling the Corinthian church to imitate Jesus, to obey Jesus, to forgive those who trespass against them,
as a reflection of God's forgiveness for them. Now, how will they respond? This is in the face of Jesus. He is watching. Now, I think it's important to note, he points out Jesus again. He did this in the last section we were in, showing that he's ministering in the way he is to show them Jesus. Here again, he's pointing to Jesus. Jesus is with you to the end of the age. He's the one who will empower you. He will help you. He will walk with you through this. Jesus is watching. His presence is there, not just to see if you do right, but also to come in and to help you do right. Like, that's the gospel. The gospel is not just Jesus saves you from hell, but he also helps you now to live it out. Paul says he has taken the lead in forgiving, verse 11, and he tells a reason why. It's not the only reason, but he highlights a reason that the Corinthians need to see. So that, you see that? That highlights a reason. So that we would not be outwitted by Satan. I'm forgiving this man, and I'm calling you to forgive this man so that we do not fall into Satan's trap. You see, Paul is keenly aware that there is more going on in the church than meets the eye. Jesus is not the only one who's watching and walking among the church. There's another being, as it were, a sinister enemy who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. There's one who slithers like the snake in the Garden of Eden. His name here is Satan. It's literally the Satan. He means it's the adversary, the slanderer. It's interesting. He shows up 3 times in 2 Corinthians. Paul is very concerned about this intruder's attacks on this church. Listen to this from chapter 11. He says, "I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." He says, my role as an apostle is to show you Jesus, introduce you to him, and now I'm helping you remain faithful to him. Like a bride waiting for her husband on the wedding day, so we, the church, are the bride of Christ, and we're not supposed to give in to the temptations of the world and be unfaithful. You see the image there? He says, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led away from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." He knows there's an enemy, and he's warring against it. Satan here in verse 11 has schemes. It means designs, devices, plots, plans. He's a thoughtful hunter. He's setting traps, as it were, to ensnare the hearts of God's people. What are some of his schemes here? Briefly, I'm going to give you 5. 1, he wants to hinder forgiveness. God wants his children to be a billboard displaying what forgiving love looks like. We can hear it in the gospel, but we're supposed to see it in the church. He says Satan has a scheme to hinder that, to fuel bitterness and cruelty toward one another. He wants to hinder forgiveness. Secondly, he wants to heap shame. Satan wants to heap shame. Satan wants this man to be reminded at every turn of his sin, to where he can go nowhere. He can't even come back to the people of God because there's shame there, because all they're doing is holding the sin over his head. Satan wants this man to doubt God's love, to be crushed with condemnation. Thirdly, he wants them to harbor pride, to harbor pride. Satan wants to stoke self-righteous pride in the hearts of these church members. That's a warning in Galatians 6, to be careful when you restore another person, to not grow prideful and fall into self-righteousness and think you're above them. That can happen. You start looking down. "I can't believe they did this. Ooh, I don't know. You can't get some gloves, please, when I deal with them." Like, you just get this, "I'm better than this" kind of mentality. He wants to harbor pride in the ones who hadn't sinned in the way this guy had. Fourthly, he wants to harden hearts. Satan wants the whole church to grow calloused toward one another, especially toward those who sin differently, always being suspicious of one another and all of that kind of competition with each other and backbiting and all that kind of stuff that was so, they seem to be easy to fall into. He wants to harden their hearts. He's got schemes. And then finally, fifthly, he wants to hurt Jesus. He knows that God is grieved when we withhold love from one another, when we act no different than the world. He wants He wants God to not be glorified in this church. He wants to hurt Jesus. He wants to be grieved. Friends, I hope you can see here, extending forgiveness is spiritual warfare. That's why it's so hard. The reason it's so difficult is because there's nothing Satan wants more than for you to not forgive. Because forgiveness is, it's like the illustration of the gospel. There's nothing that more clearly portrays the work of Christ in people's lives than, I forgive you. I forgive you. Will you forgive me? I forgive you. The world sees that as weakness. There's no mercy. No, they need to get what they deserve. But it is not so with our God. God loves to give mercy. And sometimes he uses church discipline to bring it about. I don't know if you know this or not, but there's quite a number of people in our congregation who in different seasons of their life and their walk with God have been through various church discipline processes. And today, they would be able to testify about how God used it to rescue them from destruction, to pull them back from the fire, the way that God used the church to do that. Some of those stories are sensitive enough that I'm not going to share the details of those. I'm going to share two stories. One is from a church that I was a part of before, and the other one is a story from here that seems appropriate. The first is a story of a young man who had been persisting in unrepentant sexual sin and lying about it and deceiving, and it had gotten to the place where the elders had warned and walked with and tried to help and tried to help and tried to help, but it was clear that there was no repentance that was coming. So they ended up taking it to the congregation and explained the situation to the congregation, and the congregation agreed that the person needed to be removed from church membership as a formal act of discipline in light of the ongoing hypocrisy. And the person went out and by their own admission said they indulged in the lifestyle that they were so longing for. 7 years later, he wrote this letter to the church. It's very hard to articulate the feelings I have when I consider God's kindness to me as expressed through the love of this church. When I walked away from this church and from God, my life was marked by deception and hypocrisy and immorality. I lied to you all with my life, if not by my words. For that I am very sorry. I brought shame to my parents, my family, and most bitterly to my Lord. But in the face of my wandering, God saved me from my sin and brought me to repentance. I want to commend to you the men that made up your pastoral staff. They obeyed Scripture when it was not easy to do so. Matthew 18 gives the guidelines for church discipline, and they followed them. They also did what they did not have to do. They didn't have to treat me the way that they did during the process. They didn't have to call me and ask me how I was doing. They didn't have to get coffee together with me and encourage me, to tell me that they were praying for me, email me devotionals. They didn't have to appeal and appeal and appeal to me that I would turn and repent. I would have expected, or at least understood, a desire to dismiss me quickly and quietly. But instead, they demonstrated amazing love to me. I was removed from membership for my own sake, yes, but mostly it was for you and for the reputation of the gospel. Apart from the weekly proclamation of the gospel and the careful expositing of God's word, I believe there are few, if any, ordinances of the church to bring the gospel more to bear than the proper practice of church discipline. I hope you're as encouraged as I am when I read Hebrews 12. For the Lord disciplines the one that he loves. The one that he loves. You loved me by disciplining me. You helped me to see the severity and beauty of Christ's sacrifice. Because of church discipline, I had my eyes opened. Because of church discipline, I tasted the world and found it bitter. Because of church discipline, I felt the cold contrast of life outside the church. But I remembered something of fellowship, grace, and love. I remembered this church. The Lord used these pastors and your shining example to draw me back to Himself. I thank God for them, and I thank God for you. Now, what if the church, if the man had come back with that sort of posture, and they're like, no, sorry, too late. It seems so strange. Just like that parable of the unforgiving servant who wouldn't forgive one when they had been forgiven so much. This is the gospel put on display. Sometimes it's hard, but it's always worth it. A number of years ago, there was a member of our church, and he had one of the hardest backgrounds and growing up, you can imagine, very difficult life. He joined our church because he believed the gospel, and he wanted to find a church home where he could live it out. He struggled on and off with all sorts of sinning. And he became at times quite combative with some of the pastors and a few other people, but mostly the leadership. People in authority had hurt him before, and it was hard for him to trust, which made sense. Well, eventually he stopped coming, and we waited a long time. It is maybe waited too long, I'm not sure. We waited a long time. We pursued and went by the house and called and texted and everything you can imagine. Pursued and pursued and pursued. And eventually, we were convinced that it was not doing him good or our congregation good to continue to affirm his profession of faith. So through tears, we recommended to the congregation that we remove him as an act of church discipline for non-attendance. It had been a long time since he had been here. There was obviously a lot more going on. The congregation knew that, but we carried out that discipline and relayed the news to him. And initially, he was quite angry and said, "This is what I would expect from you," and all this kind of stuff. But a year later, I got a call from, a text from him saying, "Could I come by the office?" I said, "Sure." Actually, he had come like the Sunday before and sat over there, and we saw him, and I was like, "Oh, it's great," and went up and hugged him afterwards, and "So good to see you, thankful to see you," you know. Came to the office, and he said, I want to ask you to forgive me. And I want to talk to the other pastors who I've heard, and I want to ask them to forgive me, because you guys tried to love me, and I was not easy to love, and I said and did things I shouldn't have done, and I want to say I'm very sorry. We certainly forgave him, and we talked and prayed, and then he told me that he had been diagnosed with terminal cancer. He was maybe in his early 30s. He went on to explain that, he went to the hospital, reached out to another pastor, that pastor went, and he explained to that pastor that he needed to make amends with as well from a different church. He explained to that pastor that since the church had excommunicated him, it had haunted him. He couldn't get away from it. He knew that the Jesus we talked about here was true, and it haunted him that we had removed our affirmation of profession of faith. And he said that when the cancer came, it sobered him, and that God used it to help him to believe the gospel that he had run from and to run back to the Savior who he had run from for so long. He ended up dying of this cancer. But I believe with all my heart that we will see him in glory, because this congregation loved him enough to carry out something that was very hard through tears. And he would testify of it himself on his deathbed, that he was thankful that the church had loved him in a way that was very hard, And that the church had welcomed him back, those that he had talked with. And we relayed that information to the congregation at a members' meeting, and we prayed for him. Listen, y'all, life's messy. It's hard, even in the church. But God's Word and His Spirit will help us to love one another in a way that is different than the world, even through really hard things. And I just want to say, as one of your pastors, like, please, if I ever go sideways, please carry out discipline on me. None of us are above this. We need one another. We need one another's love. It shows the gospel in full color. But we must honor Jesus by always extending forgiveness to repentant sinners. God loves to forgive sinners. That's the gospel. That's our hope. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. We pray it would pierce us in all the ways that it needs to. Lord, I pray for those among us who first and foremost know that they need to be forgiven by you. Oh, might they run to the God of mercy and find forgiveness in him. Father, pray for those among us who need to go and to ask others to forgive us. Oh, Lord, would you give us humility to do that? Pray for any who might be visiting this morning who happen to be under church discipline from another church. And in your providence, they hear this word. Oh, might they hear it as you would want them to, and might they be delivered from any kind of deception that they're in and be drawn back to Christ. Lord, we pray for those who have been excommunicated from this church over the years. Oh, God, even now, might you bring to their minds your love for them. Might you sober them, bring them to repentance and reconciliation. If not here, Lord, with you, certainly another congregation. Oh, Lord, have mercy. And Lord, might you help all of us to hear this sobering word and to guard ourselves from the deception and the snares and devices of the evil one. Would you protect us? Show us Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.